We are nearing the end of this fourth chapter. It has taken us quite a while to go through it. We have been in the section of the book that deals with the sufferings of God's people. And I think perhaps the very key verse to the whole book will come out in the lesson tonight. And Peter was writing to people that were scattered throughout five Roman provinces mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 1. And they were undergoing a lot of suffering because of their Christianity. And he's writing to encourage them in this time of suffering. And that really is the burden of the whole book. And it comes out very clearly, I believe, in our lesson tonight. It was seen in the last two verses that we studied last Sunday night, but especially tonight, it will be seen here in chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16. The verses that we are about to study, verse 14 through 16, deals with the topic of being reproached for Christ's sake. And it seems to me that the 14th verse brings out how that we are reproached because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the verse now. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let's go back and look at that first expression there, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. That could be translated from the Greek, in the name of Christ. It is certainly not wrong to translate it for the name of Christ, but it has two possible meanings. And what I think is being brought out here is that we're being persecuted because we belong to Christ. Because people are able to see some of Christ in us. They hated him when he was here. They persecuted him unto the death. And if we manifest some of his life in our mortal body, they will hate us and they will persecute us as well. That's what these believers were finding out. Over here in the book of Mark, the 9th chapter in verse 41, I noticed this week that there's a way of expressing something that I had not paid any attention to heretofore. In Mark 9:41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, and now unlike the other accounts in the gospel, it reads there, after that, because ye belong to Christ. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So the reason that Christians are being reproached is not only because they bear the name of Christ, but because they belong to Christ. They're redeemed by his blood. They are called with his heavenly calling. And of course, they are his people. You know, there's a number of times in the Bible that we're told about how that if we're reproached for the name of Christ, it's a great blessing. Sometimes the word persecuted is used. Sometimes other words are used. I think especially of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5 and 11 when he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And note the language there when he said, for my sake. And still further in the book of Matthew in the 19th chapter and verse 29, and every one of you that hath forsaken houses, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Note that all of that is done for his name's sake. And that's what I'm stressing here, and that's what Peter was stressing. We come over here to the book of Acts, and we find some interesting statements about the Apostle Paul. And they too contain that little statement, for his name's sake, or for the name of Christ. It said of the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 16, For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffer for the name of Christ. Note that. And then in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, still more suffering being under consideration. Paul is still the one that is under consideration. In verse 13, he is saying back here to Agabus and others that are present there, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Note again the stress there on the terminology, the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember then what was said of Moses in Hebrews 11? I especially thought of that when it talked about being reproached there for the name of Christ. In verse 26 of that 11th chapter, says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Well, that's what Peter's referring to in our verse 14, the reproach of Christ. You're being reproached because you belong to Christ. You're being reproached because you bear the name of Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I suppose a lot of people might have looked at Moses and said that he was some kind of a first-rate fool because he could have been the king of Egypt, and he gave it all up to suffer the reproach of Christ. Well, let's suppose that he had become king of Egypt. He'd have just been another name of a king in all of the annals of the kings of Egypt, like the Ptolemies and others and the pharaohs that ruled. But by suffering the reproach of Christ, he became known throughout all generations of people that ever lived. And till this day, throughout the world, everybody knows the man that was called Moses. So I don't know whether he lost or whether he won when you think about it now. So there is a great blessing in suffering reproach for the name of Christ, and Moses is the proof of it. Sometime you ought to sit down and take a concordance and look up this little expression, his name, for his name's sake, and all of that. In 2 Timothy 2 and 19, it is said that we name the name of Christ. And then in Romans 10 and verse 13, we're told that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Note the stress there upon the name of the Lord. And then in James 2 and 7, we're told that we are called by that worthy name. And while the name of Christ is not mentioned, it is certainly presupposed in the statement if you'll look at it. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the early church rejoiced in they were able to suffer for his name's sake. So the Bible has a great deal to say about suffering for his name's sake. So it's no unusual statement when Peter begins here by saying, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. That is, you are reproached for being a Christian. And if you're reproached for being a Christian, it is the same as a reproach of Christ. You say, well, why is that? Because the Lord identifies himself with his people. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the early church, the Lord Jesus said to him in Acts 9 and 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He wasn't directly persecuting Christ, but he was persecuting his people, and the Lord identified himself with his people. And in Matthew 25 and 40, Christ said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me." So God identifies himself with his people, and when we are reproached for being a Christian, it is the same as Christ being reproached. For they are reproaching us for that spirit of Christ that they see within us. It's remarkable that Peter does not say here, if you be reproached for the name of the church, or the creed, or a principle, only the name of Christ is worth being reproached for. Nothing else is. The world really hates the name of Christ. They often take it in vain. They often speak of it in a very disrespectful manner. So the name of Christ is hateful in the eyes of the world. It is now. It always has been. It always will be as long as men are sinners. And so if you don't confess His name, the world will love you and highly esteem you. If you do confess His name, you'll be reproached for bearing the name of Christ. But you note that Peter goes on to say, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And the word happy there is really the same word you have over there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart and blessed are the meek and all of that. It means happy to be envied. It's such a blessing, such a happy state that people of the world would envy the blessing that you really enjoy. So it means blessed or happy. And we're blessed when we suffer for Christ. And so you got to suffer for doing right instead of doing wrong. After all, is it not better to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing wrong? When you think about it, it is. And then he adds, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. This is certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. Somebody said, well, the word Spirit is not capitalized there. How do you know that it's the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to remember that in the Greek New Testament, the word pneuma, our spirit, was never capitalized unless it came at the beginning of the sentence. And so it doesn't prove anything because the translators didn't capitalize it. It is certainly referring to the Holy Spirit because that's what rests on the child of God. It's not talking about some spirit of meekness or spirit of love. It's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. It also is noteworthy that all three members of the Trinity have their name associated with the word glory. To give you an example of that, we have the Holy Spirit called here the Spirit of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 8, we read about Christ, the Lord of glory. And then in Ephesians 1 and 17, it speaks of the Father of glory. So it is certainly referring to the third person in the adorable Trinity, the Holy Spirit, when Peter mentions there the Spirit of glory. And actually the little word chi, which we translate an in our version, it's a Greek word chi, and also can be translated even. And I think it probably would best be translated that way here. And then it would read like this, because it would tell you who the Spirit of glory is. For the Spirit of glory, even of God, resteth upon you. So the Spirit of glory is the same as the Spirit of God. And the reference is surely to the Holy Spirit, who is indeed the Spirit of glory. After all, is the Holy Spirit not glorious in His person and work? And what is so wonderful about this verse is that it tells us that the Holy Spirit in all of His glory especially rests upon the suffering saint. And God will not forsake us in time of suffering. He never has, never will forsake His people. As a matter of fact, they'll feel His presence then more than at any other time. So the same Spirit rests upon us that rested upon Christ during His ministry, according to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And that same Spirit will rest upon Christ in His millennial reign, according to the book of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. So just as God rested over the mercy seat, in the Shekinah, in the tabernacle, even so, the Spirit of God resteth upon the believer. And that's the truth that's being stated there. That is a glorious truth because it is a glorious Spirit that rests upon the Christian. You know, really, you can't prevent the happiness of God's people in the time of suffering because they always will retain their glory before God. You cannot drive away that Spirit of glory. He rests upon them. In other words, He come to stay. He didn't come to leave. He rests there. So you may put them in jail. You may burn them at a stake. You may drown them in the sea or the river, but you cannot take away from them the Spirit of glory that rests upon them. So you cannot prevent the happiness of a Christian because he always retains before God his glory. For he has the Spirit, which is the earnest of the coming glory and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and I hasten to add that it's a bit difficult to figure out whether he's speaking here of Christ or of the Spirit. In a sense, it's true of both, so it really doesn't change much. He said, on their part, he is evil spoken of. And while both Christ and the Holy Spirit are in the context, the Holy Spirit would be the nearest person that is mentioned in the Godhead. So I'm inclined to believe that the reference is to the Holy Spirit. The word there, evil spoken of, is just one word in the Greek, and it means to blaspheme. So the reviler blasphemes and ridicules the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And they laugh when you tell them how that the Spirit comforts God's people because the Spirit of glory rests upon the believer. Now the Spirit of God counts himself evil spoken of when God's people are spoken against. So we come back to that thought that we developed a moment ago. Whenever you deal with God's people, you're dealing with him. He identifies himself with his people. Another good evidence of that can be seen in what Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me. Note how he identifies himself with his people. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. You say, well, what about if they reject the child of God? They persecute him and all of that, like Peter speaks of. Well, the Lord made that plain too in the book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 16. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So if you despise the Spirit, you despise the Christian. Or if you despise the Christian, you despise the Spirit, because they all join together. You see, the Spirit of glory rests upon the believer. And whatever you do to the believer, you're doing to the Holy Spirit that rests upon him. So beware of what you do against one of God's people, because it is, strictly speaking, a direct attack upon the Holy Spirit of God that rests upon the believer. Sometimes here we have come in it from the passage there in Isaiah that talks about how that the Lord will turn to be the enemy of his people and fight against them. I believe it was last week we talked some about that. But you know, if we're doing God's will, our enemies are God's enemies. So how do you know? Well, that's exactly what the Lord told Israel in the Old Testament in Exodus 23 and verse 22. Look what he said there. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, that's the obedient believer, what we'd call the committed Christian. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So those that are enemies of God are enemies of God's people. And those that are enemies of God's people are enemies of God, because they're all one and the same, you see. And then the latter part of the verse concludes, but on your part he is glorified. Meaning simply that by suffering patiently and calmly, both Christ and the Holy Spirit are glorified in the suffering of believers. And then we're told in verse 15 that we're not to suffer for our own wrongdoing. So the thought in Peter is, if you suffer, you're to suffer as a Christian, not because you're a criminal. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So he's saying, don't suffer for your wrongdoing. Well, what in the world did he mean when he started off there and said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer? Can a Christian be a murderer? That's a very good question, isn't it? Maybe it's not so easily answered as somebody might think. Bear in mind that most of the people that Peter addressed were slaves. They were probably many times brutally treated by their masters. And I suppose in a fit of rage, some of them may have been tempted to kill their masters. And so I think it is possible that a Christian during a time of rage may be a murderer. I don't think it's very probable, but I think that it's possible that it might be so. Now, I know the Bible says in Galatians 5 and 21 that as a general rule, murderers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I know from Revelation 21 and verse 8 that murderers, along with a lot of other people that are mentioned there in classes and categories, that they'll have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And I also know that 1 John 3 and 15 says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So while we do have many strong scriptures indicating as a general rule that murderers will all go to hell, that they're not God's people, I would still suppose from what Peter has said here that it is at least possible for a Christian under some circumstance to be a murderer. But you have to remember that even if a Christian commits murder, that he is still to be executed for his crime against the state. You know, the Lord laid down a rule there in Genesis 9 and verse 4, not just for unbelievers, but for believers as well. And that is, if you shed man's blood, then you are to have your blood shed. There in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So if a man were a murderer, then he must suffer the consequence, Christian or not, notwithstanding. And then he said, or a thief. Yes, I suppose I've known some of God's people that were thieves. I'm afraid that a lot of people are thieves sometimes because they don't give the Lord the tithes and the offerings that belong to him. That makes a man a thief as I see it. So yes, I believe that a Christian can be a thief. But I don't think he ought to be. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that after a man saved, let him that stole steal no more. And the Bible plainly says, thou shalt not steal. It's certainly disgraceful when a Christian steals anything from a pen to $1 million. Still makes him a thief regardless. You know, a funny thing about stealing under the Jewish law, it wasn't always punishable by death, but it had a penalty almost as bad, if not worse. Now, what happened if you stole something in the Old Testament time? Well, you had to pay them back either five times as much or four times as much. In other words, if you stole the dollar, you had to give them back $4, or in some cases, $5, whatever the circumstance might be. It was interesting this week to read that law there in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, and verse 1, I believe you'll find it. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So if a fellow stole in the time of the Old Testament, he had to repay fivefold, or fourfold in the case of a sheep. If he got an ox, he had to give five oxen back. If he got a sheep, he had to give four sheep back. So he said, or a thief. And then he said, or an evildoer. That's a breaker of God's law or of man's law, in whatever case it might be. Very broad statement there, an evildoer. And then he said, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You might look at that verse and you'll find that there are two as in that verse that's in italic. And then there are two that really are found in the Greek text. So in the original, the word as appears really but twice. Once before murder or murderer, and then after that it appears before busybody. So the first three things that are mentioned are in a class to themselves. And the last one is in a class to itself. And the two uses of as indicate that in the original text. The Greek construction here is very difficult to translate. It's not found anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. It's not even found in the Greek classics, to my surprise. And so it's a word a little bit difficult to understand. Now, most would translate it as a boss in other men's matters. That's probably a pretty good rendering of the Greek, the best I can tell. It refers to somebody that busies himself with something that does not concern him. You know, the Bible has quite a bit to say about what we call today busybodies. Fellows that tends to everybody's business but their own, I guess is what you call that. Over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." In other words, they wouldn't work that they might have bread to eat, if you go and read the next verse, but they had plenty of time to work and tend to everybody's business but their own. And then again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this time it's talking about some of the ladies there in the church where Timothy was a pastor. I suppose not the only church ever had busybodies, but at least they had them back there in New Testament time, and we still have them today, I'm afraid. But in 1 Timothy 5 and 13, talking here about some of the women, younger widows and all in the church there, "And withal they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." Now, while we have given here the general meaning of that, I really believe the meaning is something else. And I think A.T. Robinson and Matthew Henrick translates it correctly. You see, while this word is just one word in the Greek, and it's a rather long word, and I wouldn't even attempt to try to say it, it contains the word episcopus, which is a word for bishop in the New Testament. That's the word over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man desire the office of a bishop, it's the word episcopus. And most of the time in our King James Version, it's translated overseer, and at other times generally translated by the term bishop. And so he really is here, what I would say, condemning one preacher meddling in the work of other preachers. And if I were to give what I consider to be perhaps the real translation, it would be, "Don't be a bishop in another man's church." Well, I regret to say that we have some preachers that think they are presiding bishops over the churches. And they not only think that they're to be the dictators in their own church, but they feel like they're to run the affairs of all other churches with which they have to do. And so they set up in these churches what I call puppet pastors. And so these puppet pastors can't do anything if they don't get orders from headquarters. And what they're doing there is violating the scripture, because the Bible says we're not to be a self-appointed bishop in another man's church. You see, the bishop has the care of his own church. He doesn't have the care of a diocese or the whole state. He just has care of his own church. And one thing about the office of bishop in the New Testament was that he just had the care of one single church. He never had the care of many churches. That's not found in the New Testament. So I would say that means don't be a bishop in another man's church. And that's what I would get out of it. And that's the way that I think it probably would be best translated. That stopped one preacher from meddling in the affairs of another preacher's church, if you'd study that out, because that's really what I think he condemns there. Then we go on down to the 16th verse, and he talks about this time suffering as a Christian. Let me ask the question. How many times is the word Christian found in the New Testament? You might think a little while and say, well, it's found many times. No, it's only found three times. It's only found three times in all the Bible. Here's one of the times that it's found. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So here in 1 Peter 4 and 16, he tells us about how that we suffer as a Christian. He said, "If any man suffer as a Christian," and to me this is the key verse of the whole book, because Peter is writing to people that are suffering as Christians. Now, if you want to see the other times that the word Christian is used in the Bible. Actually, the first time that it's used is over here in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 28. And a lot of people say, well, now this term Christian was applied by the Christians to themselves. No, it wasn't. It was applied by heathens to Christians. It's not verse 28, verse 26. I was wrong. Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They never had been called that before. They weren't called that during the ministry of Christ. They were called that during the time of the early churches. And they weren't called that out of a respect. They were called that out of disrespect. It was a term of derision originally given, a term of contempt. Not they particularly like Christians, but that's what they call them. Said these people are doing like Christ did. And so that's how they got the name Christian. And then in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 28, and Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And there in James 2 and 7, the idea is hinted at when said we're called by that worthy name. The word Christian's not there, but it's surely what he meant. So really you don't have it but three times clearly and suggested one other time in all the New Testament. Now after the heathens call, the early Christians that, later they liked the term and they said we'll call ourselves that. And they began to call themselves Christians. But it was not a divine title. It was not given by God. It was given by unbelievers in contempt. But later was born by the Christians because they believed that it really was a good name after all. You know, years ago, they called the police during the 60s, they called them the pigs. And they thought that was a term of contempt. But you know, the police turned that thing around and they used that as a good term. Just like perhaps the Christians did. They said P means patience. And I means integrity. And on they went, you know, showing that the word could have a good meaning. And so while the term was originally intended to be a contempt on police officers, it turned out to be a title that they kind of liked before it was over with. They turned it to their advantage. And that's kind of the way it was with the term Christian. They turned it to their advantage. He said, well, now, why were they not called that by the Jews? Why were they called that by the Gentiles? I considered that for a long time this week, and I realized that the Jews would have never called them Christians because the word Christian would be the same as saying that Christ is a Messiah. And they would have never done that because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. You see, the word Christ means the anointed, and the word Messiah means anointed. They're really one and the same. Messiah and Christ, they all mean pretty much the same. So it was a Gentile name. It could have never been a Jewish name. They would not have ever called them Christians because that would have implied that Christ was a Messiah. They didn't intend to admit that. They didn't believe that. And so they were first called Nazarenes. They thought they were just another sect of Judaism. But when the Christian religion spread to the Gentiles, then they called them Christians. That was a Gentile name, not a Jewish name. So I hope you'll remember that it's not used many times in the Bible. It's not a divine title, though the Christians began to use it. You find Peter using it here in this, and you find the king Agrippa over there. He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He didn't say he was altogether persuaded, but he said he was thinking about it some. He said, well, what does that word mean, Christian, anyway? I've heard a lot of definitions of it. It literally means the Christ one, or one that belongs to Christ. And we use it generally today to mean that a person is a disciple of Jesus Christ. You'll note over there in Acts 11, 26, said, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So it indicates that one is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now if you suffer as a Christian, Peter said, let him not be ashamed. Now if we do wrong and we suffer for it, we ought to be ashamed. What are you talking about? Well, What does the Bible say in Jeremiah 2 and 26? As a thief is ashamed when he is found. If a man does wrong and he suffers for it, he ought to be ashamed. But if he suffers as a Christian, he ought not to be ashamed. You know, this fellow that wrote this epistle, he had a lot to be ashamed of because he denied the name of Christ 3 times, the last time with an oath. And he suffered in a sense for his own sins. But now he says, if a man suffers for the name of Christ, he has no cause to be ashamed. So like I said, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing wrong. So if we suffer as a Christian, we have no cause to be ashamed. After all, it's an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. And then he concludes by saying, but let him glorify God on this behalf. After all, if we suffer reproach for the name of Christ, as did Moses and others, this proves that we're Christians. And it brings glory to the name of God in Christ. And it's a great honor to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, we'll stop there for this week. We'll get into them that don't obey the gospel in the next verse and finally get into there how that judgment will begin at the house of God and all of that. So that's another time and another lesson, so let us stand and we'll sing.